All right, we're going to bring our initial series in the book of 1 Corinthians to a conclusion here this hour this morning. And as we begin the morning worship service, we're going to start looking at some Christmas-oriented, the Advent of Christ passages. We'll look at some prophetic passages, and over the next few weeks, we'll study those things. But I do expect to pick up 1 Corinthians again and finish it sometime in the new year. So we'll see how the Lord leads that with that. But we are going to bring this to a conclusion, this section this morning, chapter number 5. And so the key theme today, if you've been taking notes throughout this series, the key theme in this passage is really purity and restoration in the church. And we talked in detail about that. Last week we focused on verse number 7 and 8, where it says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." And then verse number 8, it says, "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look back through the whole passage, and we'll bring in some other scriptures today as well. Lord, I pray that you'd help us as we study your word this morning. Help us to grow through this time. I pray that we'd be attentive, that you'd give me clarity of thought and speech as well. And I just pray that the scriptures would speak to our hearts in a true and powerful way. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So we picked it up in the middle of the passage because I wanted to really set the context for where it was, the direction that it was heading. And the idea here, the symbolism in verses 7 and 8, well, you tell me, who remembers, what is Paul referencing in verses 7 and 8 when he talks about purging old leaven, when he talks about the keeping the feast? What is this all a reference to? Yes. Well, this is bringing us back to the Passover feast. And we talked about, it's just before they traveled through the wilderness. So this passage is bringing up the imagery of the Passover feast and the Passover celebration. And so all of the people would remember, especially those who were Jews, remember the Corinthian church is made up of both Jewish people who lived in Corinth and then Gentile believers as well. And they've come into this a church together. So he's really using the Jewish imagery right here. But I would say what's happening is in this church is you have Jewish believers and you have Gentile believers, and some of the Gentile believers, no doubt, are bringing pagan behaviors into the church. And what he's saying is the church needs to have a purifying experience. The church needs to get the leaven out. And so in the Hebrew customs, they would have first the Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it was to remind them of the first Passover. And in that first Passover, they killed the lamb. The blood was shed. They put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. And the angel of death would come. And he would spare the lives of the firstborn that had the blood on the door of the house. But then, the next day, Israel was to get up and run as fast as they could out of Egypt. And God said to Moses, tell the people, it has to be with haste. Don't stop. Don't wait for this or for that. In fact, just take it. So the idea was they were in such a hurry, not even time for the bread to rise. And so they would have this celebration, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where for 7 days they would eat only unleavened bread. And so then leaven becomes a picture of sin. And he says back in verse number 6 to the church, he says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" And so it's that image. If it doesn't take much yeast for the lump of dough to rise into a loaf, and what he's saying here is as a church, you need to take that symbolism that you remember, that imagery of the feast, the celebration. You see, that's the life that God has called his church into. There's going to be a great marriage supper of the Lamb for his church. There's a celebration. There's a joy in the life of knowing Christ. But sin comes in and sin destroys all of that. And it only takes a little bit. It only takes a little bit of unholiness to ruin it all. You take a clean glass of water, and if I dropped just a little bit of dirt in there, I don't know how many of you would want to drink that. I say, well, it's just a little bit. There's only one hair in your sandwich, right? It's only one. There's only one fly in the soup, right? So the point here is it doesn't take a lot to take something that is pure and holy and wonderful and make and really defile it. And so he's talking about the church, the body of Christ, and their accountability to each other. And it's not just, and I wanted to be careful to present the passage in both the positive and the negative light, because both are here. And I feel that this often only gets presented in the negative, and the negative needs to be pointed out. But I also love where he says in verse number 8, therefore, let us keep the feast. Let's keep the feast. The feast is a celebration. The feast is festivity and joy and happiness. And that should be the life of a church. But what has happened is the leaven has come in and has spoiled that. So really the theme is, as I said, purity and restoration in the church. The church is supposed to be presented to Christ as his bride. The Bible says in Ephesians, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It's supposed to be the pure and holy bride of Christ. And so what the apostle does is he teaches us what to do when that purity is threatened, when that happiness, when that festive celebration is threatened. How do we handle it? How do we deal with it? And so we looked at those principles, and we're going to look at them again because I think it's a passage that's worth carefully looking at. Verse number 1, notice the particular situation that's going on. Now remember, there are multiple problems happening in the church. We've seen the disunity. In the chapters ahead, we're going to see more problems. But right here, he zeroes in on one situation that is especially problematic in the church, and that is this. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. There's fornication among you. Now, a few problems here. The obvious one is that there's fornication in the church. There are a lot of things that people debate about in Christianity. People have standards and rules and guidelines that they want to live their lives by, and they say, well, if you're going to be a Christian, you're going to be holy. Well, you shouldn't go here, and you shouldn't wear this, and you shouldn't watch that, and you shouldn't listen to that. And we all know that in those things, Christians have differences of opinions, don't they? Like as far as where they're going to go and what kind of activities they're going to participate in. And some of those, there's Christian liberty that a man's conscience before God has to deal with. But there are certain things in the Bible that are just very explicit and very clear. And they're spelled out with no confusion for any of us. And one is this, that fornication, sexual sin, has absolutely no, is completely inconsistent with the life of a Christian. It's a dividing line, boom, right there. That's why it's so surprising that, it shouldn't be surprising, but in one way it's surprising that our world today seems shocked by the Christian sexual ethic. Like the world is shocked that Christians are for marriage, traditional marriage, that Christians don't believe in homosexuality and Christians don't believe in heterosexual sex outside of marriage. People act like this is a shocking revelation, but this is what Christians have believed for 2,000 years. And this is what practicing Jews have believed for since the beginning of time. That this is what, this is Christian, biblical, godly morality. So we need to be careful. And I will say that in this generation, we live in a culture that is completely obsessed with sex. I mean, it's an obsession in our culture today. And Christians are being influenced by that. There's a prominent movement of churches known as the... I'm not going to do that. I was going to talk about it. But there are church groups. There are church groups that make light of these issues. They don't come out and say that that fornication is okay, but they don't warn as they should. They're loose in the way people dress and the kinds of entertainments they watch. And again, those are the areas where our standards have to be informed by the Scripture. But let's just say that we live in a Christian culture that is getting increasingly lascivious, not increasingly holy. It's the generation that we live in. The direction is not in the direction of holiness. It's in the direction of loose living. So the first issue here is clearly there's fornication in this church. And it can't be tolerated. It's some people say, well, sin is sin. How many of you have heard that before? Well, all sin is equal. Yes, in the universal moral standing before God, all sin is sin. But is there a difference in how in the effects of different sins? Absolutely. And is there a difference in how different sins are supposed to be handled by both the law and the church? Yes or no? Yeah. Some people would say, well, Christians, why are you so obsessed with this sin, or why are you so obsessed with that sin? That's not what it is. But there are certain sins that the Bible indicates are far more damaging and more dangerous than others. Not to make light of those other sins, but the fact is that all sins are not equal in a practical sense. And so God gives specific warnings about specific types of sin, and sexual sin is up there. The Bible says that every sin that a man doeth is without the body. In other words, it's something outside of yourself, and you commit this sin. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. When you engage in the mind or in the body in sexual sin, you are defiling your own body. You are bringing harm to your physical, emotional, and intellectual self. It has an addictive power. It has a destructive power. And that's why God says this isn't something that we're working on as church. This is something that just cannot be tolerated among the people of God. It's very clear. And he says, so there's a couple of problems here. One, in verse number 1 of chapter 5, is that there's fornication in the church. That's a problem. But what's another problem? What is compounding this? There are a few compounding factors in this situation. Yeah? They're not doing anything about it. What else? It's hard to understand how they would be puffed up. I mean, what do you think that means? They're arrogant about it. I'm trying to imagine how that, you know, I've always wondered how that could be. The only thing I can think of is that, like in other churches where Paul had to deal with this, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Perhaps that was their attitude, that, you know what, we're saved, this doesn't matter, we can live this way. Either way, they're arrogant about it for sure. What else is a compounding factor here? There's more. So they're not doing anything about it. They're actually arrogant about it. What else? Yep.
If you listen, say a fairly young church, an experience and stuff, and then, so they had the teachings of Paul as their foundation. When he wasn't around, they kind of surmised, well, at least they're sitting under the preaching, and then by being sanctified that way, they would turn from their sin.
Yeah, well, there's definitely, and we saw this in chapter 4, there's definitely this idea that they behaved one way when Paul was there, and now they're very different when he's not there. So back to, very true, back to what we're saying, compounding factors here, they're not doing anything about it, they're actually arrogant about it, but there's more, right in verse number 1. There's more, right in verse number 1, there's some real troubles here. The very beginning of verse number 1. Okay? So even the watching world would say, that is wrong. This fornication is so bad. It was an incestuous relationship. Most people believe that he was having an affair with, like, his stepmother, which was against the, obviously, it violates biblical law, but if you study the Roman law, it was actually illegal even in the laws of the Romans, which was a very pagan and perverse society. So he's breaking God's law. He's even breaking man's law. And then there's another one. We still haven't got to this. This is at the very beginning. This is probably not the worst, but to me, this is one of the most tragic parts about this. What's that? Exactly. Everybody knows about it. And I don't think this, when it says it is reported commonly, I don't think that's just saying that in the church. I think like what Danielle said, the whole area, the whole community, everybody knows what's going on. Now, is this to say that we should try to cover it up and keep it secret? That's not the point. The point is there are certain lifestyles, if a Christian engages in those lifestyles, there's no way of hiding it. There's no way of people not knowing because they've chosen. And even when people try to hide certain things, eventually what happens? Eventually it comes out. Eventually these things come out. And so what he's saying is that it's affecting the reputation of the church. And when we see that, we realize that it's the name of Christ that we represent as a church. We are the bride and body of Christ. Now, I want to point something else out here that is very, very important. And that is, as we look at how the church needs to deal with this, I want to, and if you're taking notes, one thing that has to be emphasized here is the importance of the local church. The importance of the local church. Now, fortunately, many, many Christians have come around in the last 10 or 15 years, but when I was a child, and I would say probably through the 1970s, 80s, and 90s, there was a very big movement to say, it really isn't important if you're a member of a local church, because after all, we're all what? You probably heard this before. It's really not important if you're a member of a local church, because after all, we are all... Yeah, what did you say? Go ahead. Yeah, we're part of the global church, or the universal church, or this one body of Christ. Now, is it true that we're all part of a universal church, a universal body of Christ? Is that true? Absolutely true. And in fact, Hebrews talks about the day that that church will be assembled in Jerusalem. But there's one shortcoming of the universal church that is met by God's local church. By definition, a church is what? What does a church have to do in order to be a church? By definition, a church is what? Oh, you got it. It's got to be assembled. It's got to be assembled. When does the universal church assemble? It assembles in heaven. Okay? People try to complicate this. I don't think it's that complicated at all. Yes, there is a universal church and all believers are part of it. That church will be assembled in heaven. You can read about this in the book of Hebrews. But the universal church, it is impossible for it to assemble right now. Why? Well, it's physically impossible. So when Paul says that you are, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians later on, he's going to say, you are the body of Christ, who is he talking to? He's talking to a gathered local assembly. It's a letter. Think about what we're doing. We're studying a letter to a local church. And a local church is being given instruction. Now, why do I then again say that there's an emphasis on the local church? Because without the local church, how could the issue with this man be dealt with? It really can't be. And if church membership is meaningless, if people are just like, well, you know, I just attend this church and I've met people like this. Well, I'm not really part of any church. Sometimes I attend over here. Sometimes I attend over there. Sometimes I attend over here. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, there's no accountability. There's no ability to, first of all, be accountable to one another and then to correct problems that come up in our lives. So the membership in the local church, the local called out assembly, is vital because it protects the reputation of the name of Christ, and then it protects the individual believer from wandering astray. Now, I think we'll see that play out as we read a little bit more. So this is how he says to deal with it. Now, if there's no church membership, and I understand the way that they were assembled into the church membership would probably have been different in this day. I don't think they had a membership class or anything like that. There was only one church, after all, in the city of Corinth. But nonetheless, they had a means of controlling the membership of their church. And you see it right here. He says, here's how you deal with it. Verse number 2, you're puffed up. You have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken, what? Away from what? Among you. So there's a recognized assembling of the church, and then that person who has fallen into unrepentant sin has to be what? Taken, removed from the membership of that body. Now you can't do that unless you have a local church. Verse number 3, for I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now verse 5 is very extreme. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What he's saying is an unrepentant sinner in the church, this person has made their decision that they would not live for Christ. They want to live for the devil, so let them have what the devil will bring them. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, go ahead, deliver him over to what he desires. He desires to live a satanic lifestyle. Well, what will happen is that lifestyle will physically destroy him. But we hope and pray that he is still a believer. That's the hope here, that his body might be destroyed. Deliver such a one, someone like this, he says in verse 5. Deliver such a one and save for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is possible for somebody to be a believer in Jesus and to then give their life over to satanic desires. But God will not allow that person to go on that way. It's scary to be a Christian in that position. And now, he deals in verse number 6 with what we already read. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You've got to purge out the old leaven. And then he says, we can keep the feast. Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's so important that as churches assemble, right? We don't assemble to have a music show and learn a lesson, right? We assemble to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. So that in the music, in the preaching, in our lives, Christ, his glory emanates from this place. That's why we assemble. So if we have unholy lives, and we have great music and great preaching, then we're just a bunch of phonies. Because that's what he's saying here. He's saying that, yeah, keep the feast, but do it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth. Now, there's another... So church membership in and of itself is a means of controlling the holiness and promoting the holiness of the church. But then specifically, the ordinance of the church, the Lord's Supper, is a means of purity in the church. So if you go over to 1 Corinthians 11, if you look over at chapter 11, he talks about the gathering of the church in verse 17. Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. They were gathering, and you're going to see that they were receiving the Lord's Supper quite often, and they're gathering, and instead of it making them better and more holy, it was actually their gathering, their assembly was making them worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, see, again, he's talking about a physical gathering, a physical assembling of the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it, for there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. So there's a few problems. One, there's division. Now verse 20, when ye come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So I think if you get the emphasis there, what he's saying is you are gathering, thinking that you're gathering to eat the Lord's Supper. But that is the furthest thing from what you're doing. He says, for in eating, everyone taketh before another his own supper. And one is hungry and one is drunken. So what had happened is they were having a feast-like celebration around the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper had become a literal feast to them. Now, would there be anything in and of itself wrong with that? No, I don't believe so. In fact, the early church was known for what were known as the love feasts. They were called that, the agape feast. They would gather, they would break bread together. And part of that would also be the receiving of the Lord's Supper, the communion. There's nothing wrong if they were doing it, but the problem was the manner in which they were doing it. I mean, they were having a pagan celebration, a gluttonous feast, and people were just being rude and boisterous, and I mean, it's kind of weird to think of it, but eating, everyone taketh before another his supper. One is hungry, another is drunken. I mean, they had this inequality in the church where some people are feasting and enjoying it, other people are not allowed to eat. Just, what a mess. He says, look, just eat your food in your own houses. Which is why our churches have adopted the idea that the Lord's Supper is simply the receiving of the bread and the receiving of the fruit of the vine. To keep it sacred, to keep it holy, that it not get, you know, polluted with any other festivities or behaviors. It's a sacred time. He says, now, he says in verse number 22, what, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. And he's going to describe the breaking of the bread and the cup. And he says, verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, verse 27, look at this. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So, the membership of the church protects the purity of Christ's bride, but also the receiving of the Lord's Supper is a time for that purity, for that examination. And he warns here that those who eat or drink unworthily eat and drink damnation to themselves. Now, you put those two concepts together, this is another reason that it is important for the church to keep a pure and holy membership. And then for the Lord's Supper, that's why the Lord's Supper is to be administered and observed by the local church, not by any random gathering of Christians in any place to receive the Lord's Supper. No, it says here when you come together in the church. Why? Because it's the church collectively, it's our responsibility to be the holy bride of Christ. And as we receive that Lord's Supper. So if there were a member that would be known to be in, that if there were a member that were known to be in open sin, such as we read about here, and as the church gathers, that person would not be welcome to receive the Lord's Supper. Does that make sense? And so the holiness and the sacredness of it all is emphasized all throughout. So the primary purpose of what we see here, the purity, and what this is referred to is church discipline. And he explains it even more in verse number 9. Go back to the original passage, chapter 5, and look at verse number 9. In verse number 9, he explains, he brings it into a little more detail. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then ye must needs go out of the world. Do you understand the distinction that he makes there? There are some Christians that actually, they get this backwards. And they say, well, I'm not going to associate with any people out there because they live sinful lifestyles. And Paul is saying it's a complete opposite. He's saying, You need to go into the world. You need to be, as Jesus was, a friend of sinners. However, if a Christian then engages in those sins, that's a person to separate from. And he says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such a one, know not to eat. And that's a painful thing, but that's a realization that there comes a time in the life of a person that is claiming the name of Christ but is not willing to live for Christ, to say, you know, I can't have Christian fellowship with you. We can't break bread together. We cannot eat as if everything is good, because it's not. It's not. Now, I think there are some practical considerations to have in here, because here's what I've observed over in people's lives. This passage is dealing with people. This passage is dealing with people who claim the name of Jesus and also live in unrepentant sin. That's different, I would say, than somebody who just simply walks away from the church. They no longer claim the name of Jesus. They've given up on the faith. I would view that as a different situation. Why? Because those people should be treated as those who are of the world, who need to be reached and need to be won to Christ. Paul would say they went out, or maybe John, the apostle, would say, they went out from us because they were not of us. So you will know people over the years who are in the church for a period of time, and then and at some point they walk away. They reveal themselves not to be true believers. Now, I don't believe this passage applies to people like that, because those people have returned to the world. What this passage is talking about is someone who is making an open mockery of Christ and his church. Because on the one hand, they're saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus. And on the other hand, they're saying, but I'm going to live in this sinful lifestyle at the same time. And what Paul's saying is you can't have both. You can't be both. You're either of the world or you're part of Christ's bride. Which is it going to be? And so while a person just is in that state, then the church needs to say, no, we can't act as if everything is okay. He says, with such a one, do not even eat with that one. But I know people that I think have taken this passage to an unhealthy place, and maybe they have a family member who walked away from the faith and they've broken relations with them. I don't think that's the point of this at all. If anything, those are people that we need to spend as much time as we can with to influence and win them to Christ. So there's that distinction between somebody who's really just a pretender and someone who needs to be reached with the gospel. Again, does that make sense? That distinction there? In verse 12, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. I also think this means does this mean that the person could never attend the gathering of the Christians? I don't think that's necessarily the case either. But they would be known and recognized as someone who is not living consistent with the faith. You just can't pretend that everything's okay. Why? The number one purpose is because the name of Christ is at stake. But the second purpose for this is another wonderful purpose. And that is, the desire is for restoration. The point isn't purging so much as it is purity. The point is that person would be restored. And so what happens, in fact, there's a couple of passages. Quickly look over at Galatians chapter 6. Look at Galatians. He doesn't deal with it in quite as much detail here, but nevertheless, he gives us the same concept. Galatians chapter 6, verse number 1. Brethren, If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, what? Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So here he says, how would you want to be approached if you fell into sin? How would you want someone to treat you? Would you want someone to come and say, you have defiled the holiness of the church, therefore I break ties with you? Or would you want someone to say, I love you, we love you. This lifestyle is going to ruin you. You need to repent. And if they stubbornly will not repent, then say, listen, it's sad, but we can't have fellowship until you're willing to make this right. Make this right. But with a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And the goal here is, ye that are spiritual, he says, restore that person. Restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. The purpose is, yes, purity, but it's also for restoration. Take your Bibles now and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to see an example of how this actually worked. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. Now this is, remember, Paul wrote one letter that we've been studying to Corinth, and it was a very hard letter. This is what's wrong. And now he says in verse number 1 of 2 Corinthians, it's a new letter. Later on, he says, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. He says, I don't want this to be another hard one. I don't want this to be heavy. Verse 2, for if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me. And I wrote the same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. So I would way rather us to have this joyful relationship than this heavy, sorrowful one. Verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears. See, Paul wasn't an angry, thundering preacher. That's a misconception. It's interesting we have 2 Corinthians because now we know the spirit with which 1 Corinthians was written. He wasn't thundering in anger. Get that guy out of here. What are you, a disgrace to the church? There is preaching out there like that. He's saying that's not how I wrote that letter. He says the pages were wet with my tears, full of compassion. I didn't want you to be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly to you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. It was coming both ways. They were coming at Paul, and he had to come at him. Verse 6, sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many. Now this is interesting. People have speculated on this verse. Is it possible that this is the man that he was speaking of in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Is it possible that this is the man who had this awful relationship, there was punishment inflicted by him of many, but now they receive him? Yeah, it's possible that that is the very guy that he's talking about. If it might not be. We don't know that for sure. And Bible scholars are torn on who it is that Paul's talking about. But regardless, there was somebody in the church that when Paul wrote that first letter, there was a conflict and the church had to deal with that person. And the word here is punish that person. But what happened? It worked. The person got it right. Why? Because look at what he says in verse 7. So that contrarywise, ye ought rather to what? Forgive him. And then what else? Comfort him. Lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ. lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. We're about out of time. So how do we understand that last section here? What he's saying is this. He's saying, listen, you all have offended me. But he says, in Christ, I was able to do what? I was able to forgive you. The person in the church who was engaged in sin, you took action to deal with it. You ought to be able to now forgive them. And the punishment should not be such that it overwhelms the person. That they just feel that, well, because that can happen too. Somebody can do wrong, and then the church can deal with it and forgive, but then always treat that person like they're less of a Christian. Right? You could treat it, well, yeah, but you had that issue back then. Paul says, don't do that. Forgive them. Comfort them. Why? Because all of us have been forgiven in Christ. Yeah. So the holiness of his church is paramount. But then his purpose in all of us maintaining that purity is also that people would walk and live in forgiveness and comfort and in the joy of the Lord. It's all God's plan. But if we don't follow his plan, then we'll miss out on the joy that he has intended for us. And a church will miss out on the glory and the opportunity that God has given us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, purity and restoration in the church. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the holy calling that you've called us to. We pray that we would walk worthy of it, that we would be, that, Lord, we would be zealous of your holiness, but that we would also walk in compassion one toward another. So make us your holy bride. We look forward to the day that we are gathered and assembled at that great marriage supper of the Lamb, but to live believing and knowing that that is a true day that awaits us. And so, Lord, now we pray that you'd bless the worship service in the next few minutes. Help all that we do and say today to bring honor and glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.